Let's begin with a prayer, shall we? Lord, as we reflect together in your word, we ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and an understanding of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we understand the things that you're teaching us and apply them with a willing spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter, in this last chapter, 1 Peter, has been talking about the issue of suffering. And in chapter 4, I suppose that chapter constitutes the greatest single compressed teaching in Scripture on the theme of how do you relate to suffering and adversity and affliction in your own life journey. Now, all five chapters allude to the problem of affliction and adversity. But that chapter that we just concluded really just distills the essence. And he concluded when he, at the end of that chapter, that therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, because he's been saying, don't suffer, it's not virtuous if your suffering is self-inflicted because of some foolish decision or some stupid thing you've done. But if you are suffering as an innocent victim of something that's happened, he says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Because he's preparing his readership for the very real possibility of affliction and persecution, even to the point of shedding blood. And indeed, that was prescient because, as I mentioned last time, the persecution under Nero would begin in earnest within a year of the writing of this epistle. That took place in 64 AD. And so they're being prepared effectively with this. But then he moves on, and he has two therefores in a row in verse 19 of chapter 4 and then in verse 1 of chapter 5. You'll notice that, at least I'm using the New American Standard. And whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So it's there for a good reason. There's always these, and this is why the people who in the Middle Ages decided to add chapters and verses broke it here. Because here he was in verse 19 summarizing where he was, but now he's moving into another application or topic. And he says, in view of all these things now, he's speaking about leadership. And he's speaking about the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He's urging them to really manage and care for and tend the flock because it's absolutely essential, especially during times of adversity, that they have leadership with integrity and care, that they would shepherd the flock. And he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So he says an awful lot in that little text. And we observe that Peter, though he's an apostle, actually joins them and says, I'm a fellow elder. Recall we said that presbyteros has to do with the idea of being elder. So we called, when you have presbyopia, old eyes, that idea. So that is alluding to the maturity of the person in that office. Whereas episkopos has to do with the authority of the office. And as I mentioned last week, especially when we looked at chapter 20 of Acts, we saw that the elders from the Ephesian church were gathered for Paul to give a parting message. At that time, he thought he would not see them again. It's possible that he did, though, after his release. So the elders were gathered, but then he called them episkopoi. He called them bishops. So the two were being used at that time of the same person. Later, though, the idea of the bishop would be separated from the office of the elder, and it became its own office with the development of the church. But the word bishop is often translated overseer, as it is here. So he exhorts the elders, but then he calls them overseers. And when he says exercising overseers, that word is really being used here. And that's a very important concept. It's, by the way, we saw applied to Christ in 1 Peter 2:25. And he was the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Same idea. taking care. So an overseer then has responsibility and authority, and it's his task with sheep to really protect them, to guide them, and to feed them. And those are the three primary functions of the pastoral office. We can also consider yet another term for this office, and it would be Ephesians 4:11, where some are pastors and teachers. And so the idea of a pastor would be one, a shepherd. And so we can have this theme, which really runs from Genesis to Revelation, this whole theme of sheep and of the shepherding component. It runs us all the way through Scripture. More on that in just a moment. But it's remarkable, as I pointed out last time, that Peter would actually allude not so much to the fact that he was a witness of the transfiguration or of the resurrection, but rather of the sufferings of Christ. And in doing so, what is he doing? He's actually inviting his readers to see his moment of greatest weakness. His greatest failure was associated with his three denials of Christ in that context of the sufferings of Christ. And I wonder if he's not throwing that in there to show that restoration from even the most grievous sin is possible with Christ. And then we refer to the 1 Timothy 1:16, and he says that I was the chief of sinners, and he refers to that, that his grace surpassed my sin. The Romans 5 idea, where sin increased, grace superabounded. And it therefore means then there's no sin that we can commit that goes beyond the purview of the grace of the sovereign God. And that's an important thing for us to do. And of course, one of the things we have to review along those lines then is never to review the past with such detail that it has a binding power over you. The regret, the remorse. Haven't you all done this to some degree or another, hoped for, imagine that you'd not done the most stupid things you've done in your life in the past? Haven't you actually envisioned what it would have been like? You've got to be careful. Again, the old phrase, it's okay to look at the past, you just don't want to stare at it. And what they mean by that is good to get wisdom and insight from past experiences, and we well know that in this fallen world, we actually learn more from our failures and setbacks, largely, than we do from our successes and achievements. So there's wisdom in reviewing that and gaining insight. But it's folly, though, for us to be defined by that. Take that insight, but don't live in regret and remorse. As Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. And so this is a vision then of understanding that even the pain of the past, whether it was because of my own self-inflicted adversities or the adversities inflicted by the malevolence of others or the failures of others, it's not the issue. The issue is that even that will be the materials that will shape my life message, give me authenticity, and actually be used by the grace of God to craft a message so that, along the spirit of 2 Corinthians 1, we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves received from Him. So that, for example, if a person, let's say, lost a child, I'm thinking of a friend of mine whose son, when he was a young man, died in the swimming pool. It was a kind of a syndrome in the water. There are things that can occur where he was kind of paralyzed and the process that goes along with that. And it's become quite redemptive because that became a layering in her own life message. And she's using that now to minister to other people. But I cannot minister with the effectiveness that she has with someone who's lost a child. I have not had that experience. She has. So she's capable then of comforting others with the same comfort that she received from God, which gives her a message and an authority, a plausibility that I myself would not have in such a situation. But it was the pain that actually built that capacity into her. And it's often through suffering that we are shaped into the people that God intended us to be all along. So suffering really is not something that is smaller, bigger than God, but He's bigger than those kinds of forces. And so the idea then, entrusting yourself to a faithful creator. You do not know what that will be like. Karen, my wife, you might recall, if those of you who were with us last week, we were going through a lot of difficulty with her situation. Is she going to qualify for hospice or whatever? And my prayer, really, at the age of 93 and in her condition, she needed a triple bypass. She wasn't a viable candidate for a lot of reasons, not just because of age, but because of a bad kidney, as well as high blood pressure and other things. So it was a process, and we prayed that this would not be something, a protracted thing that would just go on and on in a quality, a minimal quality of existence. And our prayer was answered because she passed away in her sleep on Thursday morning. I got a call on Thursday morning at 4:30 in the morning, and it's done. And I felt such a relief to do that. And at first I wondered, when I got that call, should I wake Karen up and tell her, or let her sleep. And I decided I really needed to do that, to wake her up. And so I held her for a while until she woke up. And it was a kind of a pleasant experience she had, and then I was able to tell her. But actually, there was a sense of relief in that setting, you see. And so that was a good thing for Virginia, as well as for the family and all concerned. But still, there's a grieving process, as we all know. And grief is something that is not an event, but a process. And it can come in waves and so forth. So those are also factors and components. But I reviewed this, and thinking about the idea of suffering or adversity, I reflected and told Karen, here's what you want, you need to, you were given a gift. You had, 2 weeks ago, in a moment of profound lucidity that she had when she called her, suddenly they had a 1 hour conversation where she was totally clear and lucid, and they had the best conversation they ever, ever had. And it was a context of closure where they could speak their love to one another. That was God's gift to you. He gave you that closure so you could always remember that and have that as your recollection. The same thing happened about that same day. When Heather called her, she too had the best conversation she'd ever had with Virginia, her grandmother. And Heather, in fact, even took her through the gospel and had her pray the prayer. And that was pretty intriguing to me because I was not really sure. But, you know, in my view, I have a sense of peace about this. And then I recalled, wait a minute now, I forgot, I too got a kind of a closure. Because back in late July, Virginia did something she's never done before. She called me on my cell phone. She'd never done this ever in all these years, to wish me a happy birthday. And she and I had, which we really don't talk much, had definitely the best conversation we'd ever had. And on a lot of issues, and turned out we were in agreement on a lot of points, and so it was really good. So each of us, in a way, I look back and we're given closure. And so God will sometimes mediate that, if you're seeing where I'm going with that. If you look back, he gives you these moments, and then you use those wisely. And you review the past in the light of the future, and you get perspective as well. I only mention these things because I appreciated your prayers for her and continued prayers for her possible surgery and back surgery, because I'm always lifting her up and very concerned about that. Given all this, though, suffering, and you sometimes wonder, I'm talking with a friend right now in California, and he has gone through a period, a wave after wave of a Jove-like series of experiences that he's wrestling with. And so he sent to me last week his notebook. He'd basically scanned a number of pages reflecting on suffering and God's purpose. He's a very mature believer. And he wanted to have a conversation with me about that. And so I said, before our conversation, I'll read your notes, but I want you to read these documents that I've created on this, because I've done a lot of teaching on this topic. So I did that. And then he went through this thing and he sent an email back. These are the points I want to talk about. So we've set up a time next week to have a 1 hour conversation about these matters. But you see, you've got to wrestle with it. You don't want to somehow push back or push down your emotions. You need to use those as diagnostic tools, But you also need to get a biblical perspective. And as indeed, when we look at the structures of one of the forms of the Psalms, and it's called the Psalms of Lament. And the two kinds of Psalms or Lament are individual and communal. There are several other kinds of Psalms. And they have a basic, almost formalized structure in which the psalmist will begin, "Help me, my God, because of this," and he'll bring up his lament. And then what he'll do is he'll reflect on God's work in the past, his deliverances in the past, and often they'll reflect on God's promises for his people in the future. And then at the end of the psalm, the psalmist turns to words of praise and thanksgiving. Now, how did that happen? Well, his circumstances did not change, but his perspective did. And that is what you must do, is always look at the past, what God's done in the past. Review your past. One of the things I did during my 5-week sabbatical is I basically did a lot of processing on all the events of the past and so forth. And then not only your past, but also consider God's promises for the future. And given that, then, it gives you a perspective in the now. And you can recalibrate as you're doing that. And as I mentioned before, I'm going to teach on something, speaking of God, about God's promises, that I've never taught on, even though I was the editor of the Life Promises Bible. And so, odd thing, so it was a major piece of work. Now that it went out of print, I'm now going to turn it into the Handbook to God's Promises. Massive undertaking, because the Handbook to God's Promises is to the Life Promises Bible what the Handbook to Leadership is to the Leadership Bible. And it was an enormous effort, about 850 pages, but in a little handbook that's paper, you know, the Bible, you know, the little Bible paper, so you can put it in your pocket. But it's a lot of work to do that. But that's the ninth of my handbook series that I had in mind. I'm very Trinitarian. I envisioned a trilogy of trilogies. This will be the last one, and there'll be three box sets: the devotional collection, the spiritual growth collection, and the leadership collection. You see, I have these ideas, and it's an odd thing how a person in their life can give birth to an idea, isn't it? A strange thought. But at any rate, we're going to be doing a conference, Reflections Ministries conference, at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove near Asheville on May 20 to 22, and it'll be on this topic of the promises of God. So we're working hard to try to actually create the PDF of this book so we can send it to the printer so we'll have the physical book in time for that conference. So I'm being parenthetical. At any rate, moving on, because I'll never get through at the rate I've been going. I've made no progress at all in the text. But he's saying, you know, effectively he's arguing the elders themselves, as people who are entrusted with the gift of spiritual leadership, they've got to be growing in their walk. And their progress ought to be visible, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, your progress, your growth should be visible to all who see you. So his emphasis in 1 Peter 5:2 on the shepherd and the sheep really will sum up John 10. The imagery, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And it would also certainly sum up something else. What will it sum up? What in Jesus' life, Peter's life, will that summon up? What do you think? Yes. Corresponding to the three denials, Jesus recommissioned Peter with three commissions in John chapter 21 after the resurrection. And so he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, lead them. And so he's giving them, again, a pastoral mandate. And you're now recommissioned. And it's a powerfully redemptive image, that. So it's John 21, 15 to 17. As I mentioned, the image of the flock in Scripture is frequent and quite instructive. The first text that comes to your mind will be Psalm 23. The whole thing is about that. And if you really analyze it, it really can be construed as a year in the life of the sheep. It's a whole process. And I think we have some videos on that on the website, which I'm happy to tell you is rapidly growing. and being populated, and I'm hoping that within another month, I think it'll be where it needs to be. So we're making progress on that. But you can find those teachings there. At any rate, you see it in Psalm 23, you see it in Isaiah 40:11, the idea of the one who is going to care for the sheep and guide them, and because this consolation text, which is really the beginning of consolation in the book of Isaiah, it begins in chapter 40, comfort my people. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. Very intimate imagery, isn't it? Picking them up, gathering them. And carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Very pastoral imagery that really runs, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation. If you go to Luke chapter 15, and you'll see again an image here, in specifically verses 4-6. What man among you, when he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds him? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder. Again, that image, picking it up, putting it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home and he calls his friends together. He's rejoicing because he goes out to find him. Because why? He knows time is of the essence. Because the idea of, we've all heard that phrase, why are you cast down, O my soul? Haven't you all heard that idea? To be cast down, a cast sheep is one that is actually gotten on its back. All four legs are up and it's not able to right itself for various reasons. Maybe it's too heavy. Maybe it got itself caught into a little trap-like area. But if it stays there for many hours, it will die, because the gases in its abdomen will actually burst, and it will not live for very long. It's also, of course, quite vulnerable to predators. And so he knows when he counts, something's wrong, and he goes after that, and he seeks. And he is indeed the one who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, again, that pastoral imagery. Or another text that one could use, the John 10 I alluded to, of course, about how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or if you think about Acts 20:28, this is something I mentioned just earlier, Paul's parting words to the elders of the Ephesian church. And then in these last words in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves for all the flock. Again, that idea. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the text I was alluding to, bishops, but they're also elders. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In fact, he then goes on to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he's warning them then. If without oversight, they are vulnerable to predators. In this case, false teaching. They need to be fed and taught so they can actually go into the green pastures of God and begin to be trained so that they can learn how to study it themselves as well, so that it's both their own understanding as well as the corporate teachings. All these are important. Then if you consider Hebrews chapter 13, so we go to the end of Hebrews, I'm just alluding to a few very critical components, verses 20 to 21. Maybe my favorite benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great, what does he call him? The great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and honor forever and ever. And that's why it's intriguing to me then that you have all these images that run all the way through. I'll just end up with one in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7:17. And there we see the Lamb is in the center. In the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Interesting idea. A lamb is the shepherd. Generally, the shepherd shepherds the lambs. So you have a kind of a both way here. And he will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. So here we even here see a pastoral shepherding image of a flock and what's involved in doing in managing that flock. And so going back to our text then, as he says in verse 2 and 3, you're to do this. You're to do it voluntarily, not unwillingly. You're to do it according to the will of God, not for gain. And he's not saying here that you don't doesn't mean that you're not paid, because in fact the worker is worthy of his hire, and he talks about that very clearly. But he's talking about don't do it for mercenary reasons as such. And he goes on to then say, but with eagerness, not lording it over those, not becoming tyrannical shepherds. You see, the idea here is your job is to bring them into the green pastures of the Word of God so they can feed themselves and grow, but you cannot take them where you have not been. So it's necessary for you to have an authentic spiritual life so you can transfer and give away what you yourself have received. And I submit to you that everyone here has some arena of influence in which there's a pastoral dynamic. And so far as God has entrusted you with certain people in your sphere, and he's given you certain insights, experiences, hard-earned, that you can now seek to invest and give away to other people. And you can take them in places and begin to give away and to serve and invest in other people. Recalling this, though, that the flock is the shepherd, not the shepherds. The flock is God's. The shepherds are not only to be among the members of the flock, but also to be over the flock. Often this happens where there's an extreme. In one sense, they're to oversee the flock, but on the other hand, they're members of the flock. You see the point? And if you're not careful, you can go to one extreme, members of the flock extreme, where you're so palsy-wowsy that there's no authority at all in the church, if you see in the local congregations. You're just so that there's no actual sphere of guidance and care. It's kind of loosey-goosey. On the other hand, you can go now overemphasizing that being over the flock, and then you can become dictatorial and tyrannical. You see? So the balance is sometimes difficult to achieve in the local assemblies, but that's what I think he's describing here. You'll notice three dangers of laziness, of covetousness, and abuse of power. One of the things I love about the scriptures is their brutal realism about human nature being what it is. Churches need leaders who serve and servants who lead. So if we look at it this way then, we can't lead people where we haven't been ourselves. And then you'll notice in verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I like that text. Now, a lot of commentators observe the three images of shepherding. So Jesus, in various approaches that they put this together, one approach is this. Jesus is the good shepherd who died for the sheep. That's John 10:11. Another way of looking at it is Jesus is the great shepherd who lives for the sheep. That'd be the Hebrews chapter 13:20-21. Third, Jesus is the chief shepherd who comes for the sheep. That's our verse, 1 Peter 5:4, you see? So he's the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd, he is the chief shepherd. He died for the sheep, he lives for the sheep, and he's going to come for the sheep. And so you have, again, putting scripture together with scripture, you always see patterns when we do that. So the coming of Christ that he alludes to here in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, when he manifests himself, when he comes in power and his authority and in his glory, because right now the kingdom is not yet, but it's also now. There's an invisible aspect of the kingdom of God, but one day it will be a geopolitical reign and Jesus will manifest himself and truly rule on the throne of David with the authority that has already been granted to him, where all the nations and the rulers of this world will pass. And then a kingdom not made by hands will come, overcome all the others, to use the imagery of Daniel, and then establish an eternal kingdom. So when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I see this then as an encouragement in suffering, I think of where we're heading, 1 Peter 1, 7-8, look ahead. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because you're having adversity. But he goes on to say, it's a motivation for faithful servanthood. Because you see, he's going to come and you'll give an account. So it's always wise to realize that you really effectively are a steward. And as a steward, you really are managing the resources of another. The leader as a steward refers to that leader's perspective. Everything you have has been given to you. I'm entrusting it with these to you. And it is required of a steward that he's faithful. Fidelity. So reward in the kingdom of God is based on faithfulness to opportunity, not to time, talent, and treasure. And so what did you do with what I gave you will be the question of stewardship. When I teach on leadership, I think of these three components. Steward is one metaphor. Another metaphor is that he's a shepherd. And third, the leader as a servant. Conveniently, they're all S's. I like alliteration sometimes. And so the leader as a steward, that is his perspective. The leader as a shepherd, those are the people in his life and his position that God's entrusted him with. Third, the leader as a servant, that is his practice. You see, I snuck in three more P's on you, see? His perspective, his people/position, and his practice. So all three metaphors of leadership combine. He is indeed a steward. Everything's been entrusted to him. He's going to be accountable to the chief shepherd when he comes. But he's also a shepherd, and God's given him a sphere of influence, whether large or small. And third, he is also a servant, and this is the concept. You lead by serving, and if Peter's right, you serve by suffering. So given this, we want to understand the reality in the history of the church, being realistic, that some ministers work hard to build personal empires. I know this is not news to you. Some ministers strive for the applause of people. That's no surprise as well. Still others seek promotion, perhaps in their denomination. These things all will fade away. These will not last. What you're looking for is an unfading crown of glory, something that will not fade, not be diminished, not tarnished. We have to have a desire not for personal glory, but for his. Now, I want to suggest, when you see Jesus face to face, your concern will not be personal glory. I can assure you. When you see him face to face, that's going to erode, and then you'll realize that's what life was always about. The things we fight over and argue about, these are trivial things that won't last. I think, Craig, you had a comment. Certainly that was that idea was used, Stephanos, crown. It's used of the Isthmian Games and the Olympian Games, where they would be awarded at the Bema, the judgment seat. You recall the Bema there was alluding to an elevated platform where the athletes who won would receive actually crowns, whether laurel wreaths or others, but they would receive that. It was not a judgment of condemnation, but of commendation. But that said, you don't want to push that analogy too far and make it all just athletic in its nature. Consider the imagery as well of the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne of God. And so in my thinking, it has to do with some idea of something that is worthwhile, that will actually enhance your capacity for worshiping God. So my idea of their casting the crowns is actually an act of worship or an act of glorifying God. It's not that they never get them back. Actually, it's an unfading crown. But in a sense, you've been now given a capacity to honor God. And so at the reward, then the desire is that you actually receive something that's worthwhile at the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3, that will not fade. As Peter says, and we'll stop with this, when he talks about going back to our first chapter, and we'll close, he speaks to obtain our call, we've been called, to obtain an inheritance. What's our inheritance like? It's verse 4, chapter 1. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's worth pursuing. The things that people give their lives in exchange for typically in this world, are not worthy of their attention. And you'll come to see that when you see Jesus, and then your priorities will be changed. Your perspective will be clear. So with all these things in mind then, we want to then become people who lead in our sphere of influence and understand that suffering is a component of spiritual growth and guidance, and that God has in fact given us through those things, often through our adversities, a life message that gives us authenticity and credibility. My prayer is that you would invest what you've received effectively in the lives of others. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and I ask that you would guide us into your truth, that we would have aspiration for the things that you declare to be important. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.